Okay, so now we're on this question of reproductive technology. With the spread of modern medical technology developments, this has become a very, very crucial and interesting question, this whole area of reproductive technology, because many couples, having dealt with the problem of infertility, find that through modern scientific advances, couples who could not otherwise have children are able to have children. But not only that, single women who could not otherwise have children are now deciding that they will have children. Or lesbian couples can decide that they will have a child with a sperm donor. Or a male homosexual couple can decide that they'll pay a surrogate mother to bear a child for them, and then they raise the child. And then what about the medical techniques that are involved? Is it right to unite a husband's sperm and a wife's egg outside of the womb and then insert it into the woman's body so that she can carry a child, called in vitro fertilization? Is it right for a woman who, for some medical reason, can't carry a child to ask her sister or her cousin or her friend to carry the child to birth and then give it up? Anybody need an outline? If you need an outline, hold up your hand. So I'll be working off this outline. Thanks, Jack. So these and many other questions are arising, and it is, I think, important that Christians have an understanding of what is going on, because sometimes these things come up as far as what are the right and wrong approaches to legal questions, and Kathy Herod and Center for Arizona Policy have dealt with that to some extent. Sometimes the question comes up with regard to anybody that might be listening to this lecture on tape or on audio, or anybody here, or anybody who has children or grandchildren who might be facing these issues. Let me just ask, how many of you in your extended family, among all your extended family of relatives, or a close friend, have dealt with infertility questions? See, almost everybody. You know somebody, or you know, your relatives, you've dealt with infertility questions, the inability to have a baby. And so it's a really pressing question. How do we approach these things? And I'm going to go through a number of different technologies, different techniques, and say it seems to me that these are the biblical teachings, and this is what we should do with respect to these situations. So, may the Lord help us to be wise in handling this topic. Point 5 on the outline under You Shall Not Commit Adultery, Section 5, Reproductive Technology. Now, an introductory comment. If children are born in ways not approved below, still love and care for them and thank God for them. This is a preliminary note. I don't know if you remember when I dealt with divorce and remarriage in this class. When I dealt with divorce and remarriage, the first thing I said was, even if you were divorced for wrong reasons and married for wrong reasons in the past, right now, you're married. Let's go on with life and make this marriage a good one and pray for God's forgiveness for what's gone on in the past, but also for his blessing going forward. So that was what I said about divorce and remarriage. If you're married now, thank you, Lord, for this marriage. Please bless it and help me to know your blessing and follow you. So I am going to say in what follows that there are some kinds of reproductive technology that are not morally right, as I understand Scripture. And some of you may yourselves or may have family members or friends who have, in spite of that, decided to have children this way anyway. But my approach overall, just to say at the beginning, is, well, once the children are conceived and then when they're born, well, love them, protect them, thank God for them. They're children. They're people. Right? Okay, so I just want to say that at the beginning. Okay, now the main point, point A. Modern medical technology that helps married couples to have children is, in general, a good thing. I like it. I think this is a wonderful thing, not something we should be afraid of in general. because medicine in general is morally good. It's not morally neutral. We should thank God for it. Why? Because, point A, God put resources in the earth for us to discover and develop and gave us wisdom and desires to develop those resources. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And that word subdue, as I've mentioned earlier in the class, it means investigate and discover the resources of the earth to make them useful for human beings. And I think that involves medical investigation to discover that aspirin is helpful, that penicillin is helpful, and all sorts of other things that can be made from the resources of the earth are helpful and useful for us. That's part of subduing the earth. And Psalm 24:1, who do you think made the earth? Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Fullness means everything in it. The world and those who dwell therein, it's the Lord's, and he's put it there for our benefit. Number two, medicine is necessary at least because of the curse and the fact that we are now subject to disease, injuries, and death. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17, if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now they died spiritually instantly. They were separated from fellowship with God. But I think also on that day they began to grow old. Progressive physical death also began to take place. Even though they didn't physically die instantly, they began to grow old and eventually died. And we all still experience that. So Genesis 3:19, there's a curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust. To dust you shall return. And so Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, but it spread to all of us. And death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, because of the sin of Adam, the consequences, the guilt for sin, and then the consequences that come from sin have passed on to all of us. Therefore, we have sickness. It's because of the fall. Therefore, we are growing old and eventually will die. It's because of the fall and the sin of Adam. I put a little note here. I'm not sure if medicine would be necessary in a sinless world to help people recover from accidental injuries, falling off a bike and skinning your knee or something. But I think it's possible because even without sin, it's possible people could have injuries. But I don't know quite how to think about that. Number three, Jesus' ministry of healing shows that it is pleasing to God to try to help people overcome diseases and injuries. If people are sick, we don't just say, oh, that's God's will, go suffer. That isn't ever Jesus' approach. Jesus healed people. All the people who were brought to him with various diseases, he laid his hands on every one of them, says Luke 4:40, in this situation where he was in Nazareth. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And that was Jesus' general approach. Therefore, with regard to medicine, I think we should support and welcome advances in medicine that bring genuine help to people with various diseases, including infertility. I don't think we should say, well, this kind of procedure is not natural and therefore it's not acceptable. And the reason is that nature is now partly fallen. Rattlesnakes are natural, but sorry, we don't go near them. Poisonous mushrooms are natural, but we don't eat them. And so there's a wisdom, there's a discernment required in dealing with the natural order of creation to see if what parts of it are part of the fall and what parts of it are still part of the good way that God made creation. And that's a discernment question. So number five, with that background, some kinds of reproductive technologies are morally good on this basis, and I can give approval and encouragement to them. First one, artificial insemination by husband. Why? Because in some cases, a couple has difficulty conceiving. Maybe for various physical reasons, ordinary kinds of sexual intercourse are not possible, or the husband's sperm count is very low, or for some reason, they're just not conceiving a child. And the husband's sperm can be collected and inserted into the woman's body so that she can conceive a child and they can have a child. The reason I think this is morally good is because the biological father and the biological mother of the child are married to each other, and that's the way God wants children to happen. Do you know when AIH, artificial insemination by husband, was first carried out? before George Washington was president. 1785, this was first performed by a surgeon in Scotland. And I won't go into details, but let's just say it's not rocket science. Okay. But anyway, it's a possibility. And however, I put a little note here. Our friends in the Roman Catholic Church oppose this because their argument is this is not the natural way that God has made children to come about, and so it's an argument based on natural law. I would respectfully disagree with my Roman Catholic friends on this in this regard, but here is the current edition of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which has the Pope's imprimatur and is the official teaching manual to define what is official Catholic teaching on various issues. In paragraph 2377, it says this: techniques involving only the married couple, homologous artificial insemination and fertilization, homologous, I guess, is meaning the same husband and wife are married to each other, are perhaps less reprehensible. Less reprehensible than things they talked about in the earlier paragraph, like artificial insemination by donor and surrogate motherhood and some other things. These are perhaps less reprehensible, yet remain morally unacceptable. Why? They dissociate the sexual act from the procreative act. But I would disagree there. I would say Scripture does not give us any indications that would prohibit this. And Scripture, not our analysis of nature, is our final guide. Point B, I also think, in general, in vitro fertilization, IVF, is a morally good thing when the husband's sperm and the wife's egg are joined in the laboratory. The Latin phrase in vitro means in glass, in a test tube or a glass laboratory vessel. I would say, yes, this is good, but caution, only if it can be done without the destruction of embryos that are conceived, because sometimes this is done with fertilizing 15, 20 embryos, looking for the most healthy one or ones, and then implanting those, and the rest are destroyed. In that case, I'm going to argue below that I could not support that as morally right, because it's destroying a little human life. So I would not support the creation of multiple embryos that are not used, see B2B below. But once this happens, if unused embryos are created, then they should be frozen until a mother can carry them to term. Point C, I could also support gamete intrafallopian transfer, GIFT, where the eggs and sperm are inserted directly into the woman's fallopian tubes where they might find each other. That's my little smiley face. So that conception will occur. So the boy sperm and the girl egg meet up inside the woman's fallopian tubes, and then all of a sudden we have a new baby being formed. Or zygote intrafallopian transfer, the fertilized egg is implanted directly into a woman's fallopian tubes. So I'm okay with this too, because the husband and wife are married to each other, and it's just helping them bear their own child. Okay. But now, so this is what's good. This is what I want to approve of. I want to say I'm thankful to God for this, and I don't have any problem with Christians using these means. And I could say under point 5b, in vitro fertilization, as I understand it now, it is possible to fertilize only one egg or only two eggs or only three eggs. Is that correct? Yes, says Mike. And I've heard this from a number of other medical people. So that Christians who are concerned about not destroying embryos and therefore causing the death of someone who has already started to grow, this can be done without running that risk. And if you have medical advice that says it can't be done, it probably, you just need to find another doctor. I think the argument can be, well, it's very expensive and it's risky because we don't know if this will work. But that's just a question of cost and difficulty. It's not a question of is it possible or not. All right, restriction number one, we should treat the unborn child as a human person from the moment of conception. So now here is where I think Christians who are subject to the authority of Scripture will make a clear line of demarcation. Once the sperm fertilizes the egg, the human embryo contains the entire genetic makeup of the new person. And this genetic makeup is different from both father and mother. It's really a different person starting to grow. I discussed this at some length in the material when we had the class on abortion under Commandment 6 earlier, and so we have a long outline and a discussion on tape already of that issue. But I'll just mention some verses that were persuasive to me about the unborn child being viewed as a person. Luke 1:44 and 45, 41 and 44, and Luke 1, Elizabeth said, "The baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now that's a six-month developed unborn child. But the child leaped for joy, which seems to be an indication of personhood or personal activity. David, "Behold, I was brought forth," that's a word for being brought forth out of his mother's womb, "I was born in iniquity," and he's confessing his sin, and he's saying, "Man, as far back as I can think of myself, I was a little sinner. Even the moment I was born, I was brought forth in iniquity. In fact, before that, in sin did my mother conceive me." He didn't know as much scientific detail as we do today, but they understood that conception occurred right at or shortly after the time of sexual intercourse. And I think he's saying that he at that time had a sinful nature from the moment of conception. I don't think it's his mother's sin, and I've argued that at some length. Jacob and Esau were two nations struggling within their mother's womb, Genesis 25:22-23. Psalm 139:13-15, David thinks of himself as a person in his mother's womb because he said, "You, God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." God actively forming David. Exodus 21:22-25, if a premature birth or an abortion is caused by people striking, fighting together and striking a woman who is with child, "If there is harm, you shall pay life for life," a very serious consequence for even accidentally not protecting, but causing the harm to the pregnant woman or her child. I won't go into those in detail, but those would be the verses I would look at to say, from the point of conception, there's a genetically different being here, and we should treat this genetically different being as a person worthy of protection from the moment of conception. That means, number two, that several kinds of reproductive technology cause the destruction of human lives, and therefore they are morally unacceptable in my judgment. The IUD, or intrauterine device, as I understand it, this means that fertilized eggs are not allowed to implant and they cannot survive. It would be the taking of a human life at the very beginning stages then. In vitro fertilization with selective, quote, reduction, unquote. That is, fertilized eggs made in a test tube or in a laboratory vessel are destroyed if just some are chosen and some are not. And it's called selective reduction, but it's destruction of human life. I cannot morally say that that is appropriate or think that it is right. IVF, in vitro fertilization with multi-fetal pregnancy reduction. Reduction, again, means that the tiny babies growing in the womb are destroyed, and I do not think that we can support that as morally right, but say that that should not be done. Or IVF, in vitro fertilization for sex selection. This should not be done because it results in the destruction of the embryos of the sex you don't want. If you want a boy, then the little girl embryos are destroyed. Or if you want a girl, then the little boy embryos are destroyed. And I don't think that that should be counted as morally right, but as morally unacceptable. But now we come, point three, to another very interesting question. What if a couple has had in vitro fertilization and there are some embryos that are not used? In many cases, those embryos are quick frozen to something like 150 or 190 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. And they're frozen and stored in a laboratory freezer. And later, they can be thawed, implanted in a woman's body, and grow and become children. Really? Yes, really. And these are sometimes referred to as snowflake children. The first one was born in 1998. Her name is Hannah Strieg or Strage. She's 15 years old now. And I don't know if in all cases, but in most cases, these turn out to be perfectly normal, healthy babies. Now could I have the screen back on again? The PowerPoint back on. Here's baby Liam Burke, born just several months ago in Hampton, Virginia. He's a healthy, happy baby after being 19 years frozen as an embryo. 19 years. And this was just an article in some news magazines within the last two or three weeks. It was in the San Jose, California Mercury News, September 4th, 1913. And here is President Bush at the White House welcoming a number of snowflake children who have been born and are growing and developing naturally. He was strongly supportive of this. Sadly, within the last year, the Obama administration has discontinued funding for the program that encouraged this process of embryo adoption. But my point here under point 3A is, okay, we can turn that off again. If the embryos can be brought to normal development and birth, this seems to me to be the best solution to a problem that should not have been caused in the first place. God may bring much blessing to those who adopt and raise these embryos as children. Think of them as frozen children who need to be adopted. There are now 400,000 to 600,000 frozen embryos in the United States. About half of them will be later implanted into their own mothers and grow to be healthy babies. That still leaves 200,000 to 300,000 frozen embryos for whom nobody has made a decision what to do about them. Oh, it was maybe 8 or 9 years ago when I was teaching through the ethics series in an earlier version of this class that someone in the class said they know a family here in Arizona who have a snowflake child, and the child is developing completely normally, and the couple is so thankful for it. So, Christians support adoption. Well, why not adoption at this very, very, very early stage of life? It just seems to be morally totally positive, a totally positive thing to do, and a wonderful blessing for the child and for the parents. Okay, now I'm going to go on to... So what about embryo adoption, snowflake children? I think this is a wonderful thing. It's a kind of adoption at even before birth that a Christian could encourage. Do you want to pause and say, have comments about that or questions about that? What's your name? Judy? Just hold on, Judy, a second. And Mike Herod has a question or comment too. Good.
So my question is, the parents own the embryo. And so they're not just free-floating out there.
They have to be adopted.
They have to be adopted in the legitimate way.
Right.
So what if the parents are deceased?
Big problem. Okay, I think that leads exactly to our next comment, because Mike Herod worked as an attorney dealing with many adoption cases, and he's now a judge. I needed to call on Mike at some point during the class. This is a great point.
Here's what happens. Snowflake adoptions are very controversial because some attorneys do not want to call them adoptions because it's not a child that's been born. When you go to a IVF clinic, at least in some states, they will donate your embryos to someone, but you don't know who it is. It's totally anonymous. With snowflake adoptions, and a friend of mine started these in California, they do it just like a normal adoption. So they do a home study, they do a background check on the family, and it allows the adoptive family to have a relationship with the biological parents if they want it, so that the child knows about their biological roots, because there are thousands and thousands of children out there that have no knowledge of their biology and have no way of ever finding it out. And wow. So it's a very different deal. But if you have frozen embryos at an IVF clinic, they'll donate them to somebody else if you allow it. You just sign an approval. But it's not really an adoption because there's no relationship.
And can there be legal challenges later from the parents once they've signed a form, is it all over?
It's all over.
It's all over. And Mike, is embryo adoption possible in Arizona?
I don't know that anyone's doing it in Arizona. The agency that does most of them is Nightlight Christian Adoptions in California.
Nightlight Christian Adoptions. Okay. But are you on board with me? You think this is a good thing?
For the most part, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Kathy?
The woman that you mentioned in Arizona, she actually was standing right next to President Bush in that slide. And her son, Tanner, is now, I just looked him up online, is a redheaded, you know, little boy that looks like he's about 10 or 12. And she actually went to a warehouse in South Phoenix and picked up the cylinder that had Tanner inside as a frozen embryo.
So this is an Arizona family.
Yes. See the little redhead? That's Tanner. I'm pretty sure that's Tanner and Donnie Brinkman. And so that, and he is now like, he looks like he's probably about 12 now. I've had her speak before. But
okay.
One thing I just want to mention is don't think there are not 400 to 600,000 frozen embryos available for adoption. And Mike can correct me on this, but my understanding, when they throw out the figure of 400,000 frozen embryos, many of those are not viable embryos that they would degenerate upon thawing and that type of thing. So it's not so that the numbers sound so astronomical, and they are in one sense, but they're also not like if we could go out and find homes for 400,000 frozen embryo, we wouldn't get 400,000 children.
What you're saying, Kathy, is the number that would actually succeed and result in a live birth of a normal child is much less than that.
Right, that's my understanding.
Okay. I think the technology has gotten better more recently, and they know at what stage and at what temperature this works best. All right. Thank you all for your help with this. Next page. Okay, so restriction one, number one, is if we should think of the unborn child as a person from the moment of conception. So after the egg is fertilized by the sperm, then we shouldn't destroy that embryo. That's restriction number one. Restriction number two, God's intention for bearing and raising of children is that the child's father and mother should be married to each other. The child's father and mother should be married to each other. So number one, God's original plan and purpose were that children should only be conceived by a man and woman who are married to each other. And there are multiple provisions in Scripture to guarantee that this will happen. God said to Adam and Eve to start, they were a married couple. He said, be fruitful and multiply, because they are called a man and his wife. They're viewed as married in Genesis 1 and 2. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. This is the part of the Ten Commandments. This seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is the big heading under which we're taking many, many weeks to talk about sexual ethics. One of the deep purposes of God behind the command, you shall not commit adultery, is the protection of children that are going to be born when a man and woman have sex together. Men and women having sex together results in the creation of babies. Babies need protection. That's why God says, that's one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but that's one of the reasons why God takes such steps to protect the marriage bond and say you should not commit adultery. He does not want children conceived outside of the relationship between a husband and a wife married to each other. In fact, Exodus 22:16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to be married and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. I'm sure one of the reasons for that was to protect the child who might be born from such a union. So Jesus says in Matthew 19:6, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now I do think there are some legitimate grounds for divorce, which I talked about in the divorce lecture, and you can see that for more details. In the case of physical act of adultery or irreconcilable desertion by one spouse or the other, I think God allows for divorce and remarriage, but not apart from that, and one of the purposes is the protection of children who are born. Now you say, what about adoption? Don't you think adoption is good? And that isn't the child's own biological mother and father. I think adoption is a good thing. In those cases, a child is not raised by its own father and mother, but note that this is a remedy for some tragedy that happened, a death or a divorce. The biological father and mother of the adoptive child did not conceive the child intending that someone else would raise it. It's a far different situation. And even in these cases of adoption, the children are adopted into a family with a father and a mother who are married to each other. So with that background about a child's father and mother should be married to each other, it seems to me, point three, that some reproductive technologies violate this scriptural principle that a child's father and mother should be married to each other, and these technologies, I think, should not be seen as morally right. Point A, artificial insemination by donor. Artificial insemination by donor, AID, this is a woman carries a baby from another man who is not her husband. I do not think that I can give moral approval to this process, even for an infertile couple. And they say, we want to have a baby, shouldn't we have a right to have a baby? And the husband, for some reason, is infertile, and they want to get sperm from another man. But then the wife, the mother, is carrying someone else's baby. Is it adultery? Well, I guess not in a total, full emotional involvement sense, but it is analogous in some ways to adultery, and the emotional bond of carrying another man's child seems to me it would put a very deep strain on the marriage of the husband and wife. And in addition, it is intentionally and forever separating the child from its father, its biological father. And that's not God's plan for how children should be brought into the world. Point B, women becoming pregnant from an anonymous sperm bank. This is similar to point A. This is sometimes because of an infertile husband. They intend the child will be forever separated from its father. I just talked about that. But increasingly today, women becoming pregnant from an anonymous sperm bank is done by single mothers or lesbian couples who want a baby, and they are intending that such children will not have any father. To my mind, this is not God's intention for raising children, as indicated from the beginning in Genesis 1. Point C, egg donors. This is women selling their eggs and people buying them. Why? Because the wife is infertile and they want to have a child anyway. And then the husband's sperm and the donor's egg will be united and implanted in the woman's body, perhaps. Or point two, they might have another woman who is not the wife carry a baby created with a sperm donor, and then they pay for it, and then they have bought a child. Number one, this is medically invasive, with unstudied, unknown risks for the woman who is the egg donor. In fact, there is a 2010 Arizona law that prohibits this for any other reason than infertility. That law was supported by Center for Arizona Policy. And this wrongly turns conception and embryos and motherhood into commodities that are bought and sold. I don't think we should be buying and selling people. And so there is a policy statement related to this on the Center for Arizona Policy website that Kathy Harrod sent me information about. What's the website? azpolicypages.com. I think it's just, oh yeah, it's under point E. So I don't think this, but in conversation last week, Mike and Kathy were saying this is commonly happening. And did you say, Kathy, at ASU there are advertisements in student newspapers?
I won't say all, but many college newspapers will have advertisements for young college co-eds to sell their eggs, $3,000, $5,000, $10,000. If it's a co-ed going to Yale or Harvard, her eggs are more valuable because she's Yale or Harvard. And my understanding is you can literally go on a website and pick out your egg provider, your sperm provider, and hire a woman to be your gestational carrier and get the kind of baby you want. And then you can have something called pre-implantation genetic diagnosis. So if you do PGD and there's something wrong with the baby, then you can say you don't want the baby and abort it.
You want a boy and you got a girl, you want a girl.
And even more than that, if there's any kind of an anomaly with the preborn child, that kind of thing.
Wow. But that's intentionally deciding that the mother will never be united with her child. You're just giving away the beginning of a child. Yeah. JT's wife, I forgot your name. No, what's your name here? I'm sorry. Next to JT.
Kelly.
Kathy, go ahead.
Kelly, isn't this the same thing like Abraham and Hagar?
Okay, let me go on. Good point. Let's go on to point D. What about surrogate motherhood? This is slightly related, but a little different. Now, this is a husband and wife say, wife can't carry the child. Third party, will you carry the child for us and then give it back to us? I think the intimacy involved in carrying and bearing a child is so deep that this procedure will often put a nearly intolerable strain on the marriage. It will intrude a third person into the marriage relationship, another woman who is carrying the baby, the surrogate mother. There's a similar example in Scripture that led to huge trouble that persists until the present day with the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. Genesis 16:1-5, with Abram and Hagar. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." This is surrogate motherhood. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. This point of the narrative, reading it with eyes wide open, reading it thoughtfully, is all sorts of trouble came from exactly this arrangement. Moreover, children born through these processes often have serious issues of origin, identity, and belonging. And see the Center for Arizona Policy page, www.azpolicypages.com, for some documentation of that. Fourth, what about baby carriers? What about a woman who is just carrying another couple's baby, where the gestational mother or the gestational carrier who carries the baby is not the genetic mother, the source of the egg for conception? Point A, if this is done as a commercial transaction, I believe this is morally unacceptable because of frequent exploitation, turning motherhood into a commercial process. And there are indications that I saw where uninformed young foreign women are talked into this procedure. Don't just carry this baby without any knowledge of the expense and cost and emotional difficulty that is going to come because of this, and the expense on and cost to their bodies physically as well. But what if this is done by a relative? You know, a couple can't have children because the wife physically doesn't think she can bear a child, and her sister says, "Well, you know, I'll carry the child for you. It's your own sperm and egg. It's your own child, but I'll carry him for you." What if it's done out of genuine compassion and because of medical inability of the mother to carry the child? I am somewhat unsure about this situation, but I still have serious reservations. And here's the concern. The bonding of the gestational mother who carries the baby with the baby might be very strong. This woman becomes the baby's mother in some ways. Not in all ways, but my goodness, she carried the baby for 9 months. She's going to think of herself as the mother, and I wonder if the child at that isn't going to think of the mother as its own mother, but then it's separated immediately at birth from what it instinctively senses is its mother. There is physical, emotional, and hormonal processes that lead to deep attachment, and these are nullified. And there can be frequent legal battles. In 1986, there was a famous case of Baby M, and you can look it up on the internet, with Mary Beth Whitehead, who agreed to bear this child for another couple, and then when the child was born, she sued to get the child back. It was a long court process.